All right, well, welcome back. starting a new year. Judy's here tonight, so I have to try to be good and do the right thing. So, and since she's here, we're going to just start all over.
What's her worldview?
I've never really been sure of that, to tell you the truth. It's still developing. It's still developing. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful for your presence in our lives. We're thankful that each day we live in expectation of you, of your coming, of your faithfulness, of your dwelling with us day by day. And we thank you for saving us. We thank you for guiding us in the truth. And we thank you for summing up all things in Christ. And as we look at world history, as we look at the truth of what you're doing in the world in which we live, we know that it is that Christ should be exalted to your ultimate glory. And so, Father, we pray you bless our time together. Bless us as we look into your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, just a quick let you know where we are. We've gone all the way up through the Kings, but we're looking at the parts of history. When you look at the parts, you should always start asking questions, well, why this and why that? I mean, why did God deal with mankind for 2,000 years? And then why does he need this nation of Israel? In the outworking of God's purposes, why do you need a nation? And sometimes when we think of just our salvation, we think, what you need is the cross. We don't need a nation. So you can ask those questions. Those are good questions to ask, but God went for 2,000 years without the nation. Then he spoke with Abraham and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. So obviously this nation is a part of God's plan and purpose. And God is not simply divided up into sections. You can look at this in terms of sections because, but as we proceed with looking at the truth, when we start saying, okay, how does this all fit together? That's an important question to ask. Because here we are, we live here, and we live in the church age, and it's easy to think, well, the whole thing is about the church, but we'll put those pieces together. Yes, sir.
I'm just stuck on something. Could you repeat the peanut butter elephant thing again?
You can't remember the whole thing?
No, I can't.
Peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly.
Thank you.
Just vision the peanut butter elephants going slowly. Okay. If you remember peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, then you can remember Israel's history if you can remember the big words. And that's also important. So what we did is I said, okay, first thing, let's look at this history in a different way. That's what it looks like if you spread it out over a timeline. And I also said we're going to look at those years. It's important for you to be able to just recognize those years just one time, just to see. Because sometimes when you read the book of Genesis, it seems like the book of Genesis goes by pretty easily. And then you read Exodus, and Exodus is dealing with really the deliverance. But there's 430 years of bondage that take place, as the Lord promised Abraham. And then you have the Exodus and the conquest, the judges, the kings. And we've talked our way all the way up to here, so we're not going to go through the whole thing again. But This whole history is an interesting question to ask. You know, why is it that you have this history with the fathers first and then really a large family going into Egypt, and they really become a part of Joseph's family, the family that really was instrumental. Joseph is instrumental in providing for that great famine, maybe a worldwide significance of providing for that famine. But, you know, why the bondage? And why coming out and entering the land, the Exodus, the conquest, and the wilderness wanderings, why? And then why the judges and why the kings and why the divided kingdom and this captivity and then 400 silent years? I mean, you look at this and I think it's always good to ask the question, why? And we may not always have the answers to those why questions, but, you know, God is doing something in all of this. And I always think it's, you know, God has a way of accomplishing this. This is one of the things I know about God, and this is true in all of human history. It's true in Israel's history. It's true in the church, and it's true in your life. In your life. And that is that God likes to accomplish his purposes so that you know that it's him. So you know that he's doing it. And you see that you have great promises that are made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And it's like, it looks like the history is just going like this, going better and better. But the Israel's history drops down. They go into bondage and they're enslaved. And they come out of Egypt not really a loyal and faithful people. They come out of 430 years of bondage, and we don't have a whole lot of information about that time other than to know that they were they cried out to God. So at least there is some kind of faith in God. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living God, the true God. So something's going on during those 400 years, but it's not getting better, it's getting worse for them. They're crying out, and God delivers them, but he delivers them in such a way that even when they come out, they're disobedient, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 7 years of conquest in the land, they enter the land, then there are just these repeated cycles of obedience and disobedience. And I picture that on, I just said on here, as you go on, we look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you go to the bondage. They go into Egypt as a large family. They come out as a large nation. Because God makes the family, and God makes the nation. And he makes the nation in an unusual way, because he makes the nation while they're in bondage. I mean, if I was thinking of making a nation, I'd say, well, the best way to make a nation is to put them in a homeland and build them as a nation, like maybe the United States. We built up as a nation because we came here and eventually became the United States of America, and we grew up as a nation. And that's not how God dealt with Israel. He brought them into Egypt as a family, and brought them out and established them as a nation, because God is the God who builds the nation. God is the God who's accomplishing his purposes. And God accomplishes out of nothing to show the greatness of who he is. And in your life, God will take you into the nothing times to show you your need to depend upon him, your need to know him. And he will teach you truth in the difficult times that you need to know about him, that perhaps you wouldn't learn in times that were where you were sufficient, you were taking care of yourself. I have many discussions with people where things are going wrong in their lives. And you look at that and you say, why are things going wrong in my life? Why are things... I think I should be going this way. It seems like everything I'm doing gets worse and worse, or there's troubles and difficulties. And one of the answers to that is, I don't know what God is doing in your life, and I don't know why you're having difficulties. But this one thing I know, that God always accomplishes his purposes in such a way that we see him. That's really an important truth. And you see that as you look through, you know, this whole history. I mean, this is leading up to the presentation of Jesus Christ. And if anything, this would say is man is insufficient, and man just makes a mess of it. If God were not the God of promise, this would be just really messy. It's already messy, but it would get even messier than that. So we have these stories. We've talked about this. We've talked about the judges. We've talked about the cycles with the judges. And then we talked about the kings, and let me just emphasize something about the kings, and I like to show this. When you look at Israel's history in that line that goes across the top, when you look at Israel's history, it's the story of the Messiah, the presentation of the Christ. And God spoke, and we'll talk about this with the covenants, but God spoke to certain individuals and he said, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. He first said it to the woman in the garden. The seed of the woman, actually he spoke to the serpent, but the seed of the woman will crush your head. And you shall bruise his heel. And then God spoke to Noah about the seed when Noah got off the ark. And then God spoke to Abraham and said, of your seed, I'm going to make a great nation. And then God said to David, your seed will sit upon the throne. So I know the significance of, part of the significance of the nation is you have this throne. And the seed is going to sit upon the throne. When you look at Israel's history, Jeroboam and Rehoboam had a disagreement with one another, and Jeroboam left the nation with the 10 tribes. And what I want you to see by this diagram is just the different colors here, the white and the black, the white and the black, the white and the black, the white and the black. Those are different families. I mean, these two are related. These two are related. You have Zimri, then you have these are related. These are related. It's a family. The blue is all related. You say, well, what's Athaliah doing in there? And I say, that's another story. But that's a mess. That's what she's doing in there. But it's just not good. But I'll explain that in a minute. But when you look at this chart, you see the line of the seed of David goes through Judah. Because it can't go here. Because you have different families. You'll also notice down here at the bottom, I have a little two, and I put twos up here, by the ones, the kings who were killed. And usually I say who it was the king after them that killed them. But this is a lot of intrigue and a lot of evil. On the other side, I have a three, and the three goes over here too. It's just there aren't any threes over here. Okay, this is the good king. So if there's a three up here, these were killed, so the twos go over here too. So, but I'm just showing just a broad history of the kings that were ruling during this time. And the three kings are the ones that God said that they were good. So these kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. Some of these kings were evil in the sight of the Lord. But the three ones, it says, and they did what was good. Doesn't say they were perfect, because they weren't perfect, but they were good. The story of the kings goes down here to Jehoram, and Ahaziah was killed by Jehu, and Athaliah, who was the wife of Jehoram, who Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she kills all of the sons except for one. This one. It's the same name, it's just sometimes it's spelled differently or presented in a different way. Just one. It's interesting because the line of Christ goes down to one person here. And one of the things I can tell you about this Athaliah, she was very evil. She killed all the children of her husband and so made sure that she wiped out everything except so she could be the queen and no one would interrupt her rule, which did not quite happen. Jehosheba, also the daughter of Jehoram, saved Joash and hid him, Joash. But Athaliah was evil, and what I would tell you about this evil, and she's part of this family, as I said before, you know, Satan never forgets what God is doing. And he is the prince and the power of the air. He has great authority in this world. He cannot act apart from God, but he has great authority in this world. But Satan is always attacking, and it's so interesting that this line goes down to one person, one little baby, and that baby is preserved, and the line continues and goes all the way down here. But I want to show you this in a different way. It's just an interesting story about the kings. But let me show you this other picture of the kings, because this also is the way in which the dating of the kings takes place. And this also is useful because the starting point of this dating and the ending point are also very significant, because the kings are dated with reference to the kings from the north, and the kings of Israel and kings of Judah. And so it says Jeroboam and Rehoboam are king, and then it'll say in the so many years of King Jeroboam's rule, Abijam became king. And in so many years of Jeroboam, Asa became king. And then when Asa became king, Jeroboam died, and then Nadab became king after so many years of Asa. And then so it's the years are given with reference to Jeroboam, then it goes over here, years are given with reference to Asa, goes over here, goes back over here, and just goes back and forth in terms of how the kings are named. I also like this chart when I'm reading through the book of Kings, because it's just interesting to me to keep track of who is a king, because the tendency is to think when this king is a king, then you go from the, is to think like this last chart, and to think that these kings are kings at the same time, and you go straight across, and these are all just kings at the same time, but they're not kings at the same time. It looks more like that when you spread it out, which means I couldn't get it all on the same chart. This Hezekiah is this Hezekiah. This should go down here, but it's in the dark down there, so I couldn't do that. So, and if I put it up high, it's too small and you can't read it, so I just put that part over there. But they go into captivity here, and they go into Assyria. Israel goes into Assyria. Judah continued for all of these other kings, and then they go into captivity into Babylon. But these are sort of looking at the timeline and the kings and when they were ruling and who was ruling at the same time. So it, and that's, to me it's helpful, because when you read about, you know, Ahab being king or something like that, it's Jehoshaphat who's king, and you may say, well, I thought Asa was, or I thought you'd be down here somewhere in the list, but that gives you a better understanding. But the point is, and the point to be remembered is, that God told David that his son would sit upon the throne, and his seed would sit upon the throne, and the seed is Christ. So the seed of line of David has to continue to Christ. And those blue kings become terrifically significant in the line of Christ, because it has to be. When God makes a promise of what he's going to do, Satan takes note of that more so than did the kings. Because Satan said, I'd like to destroy that. I'd like to interrupt the whole thing. And Athaliah comes in and almost interrupts the whole thing. But she is not able to do that, because God preserves the line. So this is not only about God making a promise of providing the Messiah, the seed of the woman, but also about God preserving and providing that seed. So, this also is interesting, and I just showed you this as well. Elijah and Elisha were kings in Israel, and they served during these things. Elijah served during this wicked kingdom, but God spoke through Elijah and Elisha, and most of the recorded is through Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Isaiah and Jeremiah were the two main prophets who spoke during these times. And when I put Isaiah, that means he became, he's mentioned in Scripture here, and he goes down to here. Jeremiah is from here and goes down, and through the captivity, he goes down into Egypt. But it's just interesting to note, you know, people say, well, where do Elijah and Elisha fit in this, and where do Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the other prophets? And I didn't list all the prophets, but most of the prophets come towards the end. And the prophets in the Bible are down here. And I'm saying the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel are in captivity. And then you have the minor prophets, and most of the minor prophets are writing, again, during this period of time, mainly in here. So that's important to see. I'll show you that in a different slide in just a moment. Any comments or questions you can ask about this? This is just the hand of God in preserving his promise. And that's what you see with the kingdom and the times of the kings. And it was God's purpose to give a king. And how the Lord was going to do that, I don't know, because the people jumped the gun, so to speak. You can jump the gun with the Lord? I said, well, I don't know about that expression, but you can, you know, they said, we'd like to have a king. We're tired of having to approach the king. And it's a theocracy. God is the king. And Samuel, when they approached Samuel and said, we want a king, Samuel was duly offended with them. He says, you've got a king. He's in the temple. He's in the tabernacle. Excuse me, he's not in the temple. He's in the tabernacle. And you have a king. You don't be asking for a king. But every time they would go to that king, they would have to go through the whole sacrificial system because they can't walk in and talk to the king. Because that was something about the king that they needed to take note of, that we need to take note of, and that is that sinners don't stand in the presence of that king. How is that king going to dwell in the midst of his people? And how is he going to dwell with us through all eternity if we can't even approach him, if we can't come near to him? In fact, if people decided that they wanted to go around and go in some other way and approach, there were those who tried to look upon the things of the Lord and they died. The glory of the Lord, because sinners cannot approach. So they had to approach through the sacrifices and through the whole ministry of entering into the presence of God. It's like they stand outside the gate and we say, here's this tabernacle in the midst of the people. There's this holy God in there. And can we go in and talk to the king? The answer is no, you can't. Well, why can't we? Well, because you're sinners. Well, how do we know that? Well, because the whole sacrifice, you have to offer a sacrifice and you have to have a priest who offers a sacrifice. You can't even go past the altar. You can't even go, it's the altar, that's all you go, and then the priest goes and he washes and he goes into the holy place and he can serve in the holy place, but only the high priest goes in once a year. You know, it's very difficult, and they were going through the time of the judges where you have all this just repeated history of repeated failure and repeated failure. They say, you know, we would have greater stability if we had a king. We need a king. All the other nations have kings, so we need a king. And so Samuel was unhappy, and the Lord said, no, it's my purpose to give a king. And he talks about it in the law that he's going to provide a king. But the king is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he really didn't need any help presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. But they wanted a king, so they chose Saul. Saul was not God's choice. God chose David. And so we have the line of David that is traceable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because God said so.
But so God did. He did choose Saul. I mean, he's the one that told him to go anoint Saul. It wasn't like the people's. I mean, did he just choose Saul as...
Well, I think if you read, it says that he was sort of the people or the ones who said, well, we'll have Saul to be the king. And he was, and God said, okay. God said, yes. And so he was chosen to be king. But the choice of God was David. And Saul did not prove to be a faithful king. He didn't have a heart for God, which is what he said. David has a heart for me, and he will be the one who is the king. So I think Saul was the people's choice. He was taller than everyone, so we like tall kings, I guess.
So. Yeah, they even admitted in, I was just looking at it because it reminded me of reading this, but in 1 Samuel 12, they even confessed to Samuel that, you know, hey, we've sinned. You know, we did this and we sinned. And then Samuel says, you know, yeah, you have committed this sin, but yet God is still going to,
yes,
you know, bless you. Just continue to serve them and do the things that are right. And God will take care of both you and your king if you follow and obey me.
Yeah. And that's the story of these kings, and some were faithful and some were not, but God was always faithful. And God is faithful. That's one of the lessons you learn. You don't say, well, God blessed the line of David because all the kings were faithful. You can hardly say that of any of the kings, but there were some good kings along the way, but none deserving that God would bless this line because of their faithfulness to God. So that's another thing you learn when you look at this. You see the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of man. Okay, so if you look up in here, you see Israel's history. You go from these 120-some years, and as a united kingdom, then the kingdom is divided. This kingdom was an evil kingdom, and it came to an end, and they go into Assyria. The Assyrians came and destroyed them, and they were not able to. The Assyrian kingdom, if you look at the map in terms of the Assyrian kingdom, it's interesting because the Assyrian kingdom comes, and you come to Jerusalem, and there's kind of a circle around Jerusalem because they were never able to take Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem escaped that, but it's sort of like when the furthest that the Islam came into Europe was they came in and they were not able to take Vienna. But they took all the area around Vienna. And so they took all the farms and all the land and everything else and took all the people, everything the people had that they didn't take into Vienna. But they were never able to conquer Vienna. That's as far as they came. So when people would, the enemy comes, you go into the fortress. And you go into the cities, and that's where the people would defend themselves. Well, they were never able to take Jerusalem, and Judah continued, but Judah did not learn from the lesson of Israel, and so Judah also went into captivity. So this top line shows the duration of the kings. That goes all the way from the beginning of the United Kingdom to the ending of Judah. And then you have this this captivity. The captivity is promised in Deuteronomy. It's promised in the giving of the law. And God said, this covenant, this mosaic, your national covenant that I'm making with you here, this national covenant that I'm making is a conditional covenant. This is a covenant that says, if you will be faithful to God, and if you will be respecting of one another, if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, I will take care of you. I will do everything for you. And it's an amazing promise. God said, the enemy comes, I'll fight your enemies for you. If you get hungry, I'll feed you. I'll cause your crops to grow. I'll cause your animals to give birth. I'll cause your people to give birth. I will bless you. I'll provide. You get sick, I'll heal your diseases. I'll do everything for you. All you have to do is abide by my law. Abide by the Ten Commandments. Abide by this covenant. You are to be faithful. That is the number one. That's why when you read the Old Testament, it says you're to write the law on the doorposts of your home. You're to have it on your forehead. You're to have it on your arms. And so, you know, the Jews would take boxes and they'd write all the verses of Scripture they know, and they put boxes on their forehead. I'm really sure that's not what God intended for people to do. And you know, if you know lots of Scripture, you can have a big box. And I just, you know, so you walk around, you know. You know the holy people, they're like walking around because they're like, they got all these big boxes on their heads or whatever. But I don't think God's point was for people to have, you know, a box on your head or a box on your arms and all the rest and a mezuzah and on the house. And you'll see in a Jewish home, there is, on the doorpost inside, there's a mezuzah. It's a little, put at a crooked angle. And when you see a Jewish person go in the house, they'll always, you know, kiss the thing and they'll walk in through it. That's not what God intended. His point was, everywhere your kids look, they need to see the law of God. Everywhere. When they look at you, they should see the law written on your forehead. They should see the law written on your hands. They should see the law written on your house. They should see the law written everywhere, because the most important characteristic of this nation is you must be a people that are obedient to the law. And it must be everyone. So it's a conditional covenant. We'll talk about the covenants when we get to them. It's a conditional covenant, but it's also it's a collective covenant. It's everybody. And that's why when they go into the land and they fight the Battle of Jericho, there's one guy who does the wrong thing. He saw some of the Babylonian goods he said, "Those are nice. I think I'll take some." And everything was to go, the, all the all of the spoils of the battle were to go to the Lord. And he said, I think I'll take some. He took it in his tent and buried it inside his tent. And they go out to fight the battle of Ai, and they lose the battle of Ai. And the battle of Ai was a simple battle. They didn't even send out a whole lot of people to fight that battle, but they were defeated that battle. And Joshua comes and he falls down on his face before God and says, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? And God says, get up. What were you told? Faithfulness. Faithfulness of what? Of everyone. You got one person that messed up. So therefore the nation is defeated. One person messed up. It's because it's a collective. It's everybody. Everybody has to do this. I always tell the students at school, I said, how would you like to have a collective test? And they don't want to have a collective test. Because I say, a collective test is, you all get the lowest score of everyone. The worst person in the class. So whatever the worst person in the class is, that will be your score. How many of you want to have that kind of test? And the students who are the worst students in the class say, okay. And the students who are the A students go, no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. Because they don't want to be punished by the person who says, well, I'm not going to study. I don't really care. I'm just going to see whatever happens. You know, a covenant that is a collective covenant, that it means that everyone has to do it in order to, it sort of sounds good. That's why it says, you know, when the Lord gave the covenant, the people stood before him and said, we will be obedient. We will do this. This is what you want. This is what we will do this. But they didn't. If one person fails, the whole thing fails. But if you look at the history, and the history goes all the way back here, they're all failing here, and they're all failing here. So, I mean, it just, but they come to a place where they fail. So God says, if you're disobedient, I'm going to drive you from the land. Now, that national covenant is not a salvation covenant. It doesn't say, if you are disobedient to the law, I'm going to, everybody who was saved is all going to lose their salvation. That's not what it is. It's not a salvation covenant. It's a national covenant. And the national covenant is, it's a corporate covenant. It's a collective covenant. It's deals with the whole body of Israel. And it's a conditional covenant. And if you mess up on the condition, you're going to be driven from the land. So they're driven from the land. And I'm going to tell you about how they were delivered from the land in just a moment. But then they returned to the land. But there's only a remnant. That's why this line down here is only part of Judah. And I don't want to indicate that it was half of Judah because I don't know what it was. But I can tell you from this point on in human history, there have always been more Jews living outside the land of Israel than inside Israel. Always. From this point on, there are more Jews living outside of Israel than in Israel. Because the return has not taken place. So, you have this captivity and return, and we'll talk about that. And you have the returns that take place, and then you have the silence of God. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Israel goes into Assyria, Judah goes into Babylon, and the significance is on Judah, and which is, by the way, the reason why the Jews are called Jews, because it's from Judah, only the Judah, Jews, and they're Jews. So it's not to say to someone, to the Jewish people, that you're a Jew is not a negative thing to say, but it's something that really draws attention to the fact of the tribe of Judah, and they are the Jews, and they went into Babylon, and they were called the Jews who were in Babylon. I think there were probably most all of the tribes were there. There were a number of tribes that came down to Judah when you had the split of the kingdom, so there was kind of a mixture that took place, but all the 12 tribes are present today, but God knows how the pieces of that puzzle fit together. But they're all there. But Judah as a people, they were called to and referred to as the Jews, and so they came back. So when I talk about here, I talk about the children of Israel. When I talk here, you say, well, these are the Jews. And so from this point on, you know, you can refer to Israel as the Jews. There are three exiles. Three times, and whenever people talk about the exile, they always say, well, 586, because that's the one that people remember. That was the final one. But the first exile was, and I ask you to remember these exiles, not by the dates, but by the people. So you can always look up the dates, and you can see the dates. But the first destruction of Jerusalem, and it was the destruction of Jerusalem, was in 605 B.C., and it was the time when Daniel was taken into Babylon. So I always say the first exile, 605 B.C., was Daniel. So, and the way I remember these, I don't remember 605. I remember 586 because that's just a very common date that's always written. 722 and is Israel going into captivity. 586 is Judah. Daniel goes into captivity. And by the way, what is when Daniel goes into captivity, what is Daniel chapter 1 about? Yeah, it's about food. And it's kind of, you read it and just go, well, is this really so significant? But it is significant. You know, Daniel goes into captivity in what, in Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 7 is written in Aramaic, which is the language of the empire. So that means it would be like English of today, I suppose. If you think of the world language, I think probably English is probably the world language, probably because of Britain and conquest, or I mean their colonies and all the rest. But English is a very popular language. It's kind of the universal language maybe of the world. But in this day it was Aramaic. So Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 7 deals with the nations and God's sovereignty over the nations and God accomplishing his purposes in all that he's doing. But in Daniel chapter 1, you start out with Daniel saying, I'm not going to eat the king's food. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also saying, they're not going to eat the king's food. And so what is so important about that? And the answer is, because Daniel was being faithful to God. It's huge. Because Daniel didn't go to Babylon and say, okay, we're going to be here in Babylon, let's just make do. I mean, we got to become like the Babylonians. And the way the Babylonians conquered people was different from the Assyrians and different from the Romans. Every nation that conquers has a different strategy. And the Babylonians, well, the Assyrians would terrorize you. They would say, okay, we're going to, we've conquered you, and now we're going to tax you, or we're going to, you're going to pay us continually because you're under our authority. So the Assyrians said, you're under our authority, and if you don't send the tribute that you need to send to us, we are going to come back, and we're going to take all the leaders of your city, and we're going to put their heads on poles, and we're going to post them around the city. And we are going to come back and destroy you again. And if you were daring enough, and this is the Nineveh, this is the city where Jonah went, and but these were violent people, and if you would rebel, they would come back, and they would take the leaders of the city and cut their heads off, put it on posts around, and you say, oh, there's the city council. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, it's like, there they sit. That was not the strategy of Babylon. Babylon said, we want to take the nations that we conquer, and we want to take the best from those nations and bring it into our and make our nation greater. So we want to take all this brain pool and all this integrity and people that we see and all the things that we go from all these other cultures, we want to bring it in to make this a great and mighty culture and a great and mighty nation. And so they were bringing in, and so you become Babylonian. Well, God made a promise about Israel, and they were not to become Babylonians. So when they were going into captivity, they were not to become Babylonians. They were to be the Jews who were in captivity. And they were to remain faithful to God. And Daniel is just the one who's depicted as the one who says, I'm not going to eat the king's food. I'm going to eat what God tells us that we are to eat in the law. I'm going to be faithful to God. And some of Daniel's friends could have said to him, why are you going to be faithful to God when God has not been faithful to you? I mean, Daniel, where are your parents? Probably his parents were killed. I don't know. But probably they were killed. They didn't take his parents, they took him. And where was Daniel's God when Jerusalem was destroyed? And he said, you know, Daniel, you know, what's the point of this? You should just get along with being a Babylonian. You have a great opportunity here. And you could make it say to him, you have a great opportunity to have, be an influence among the Babylonians. You can be a godly influence among the Babylonians. And Daniel said, no, I'm gonna be faithful to God. And so he is faithful. And that's why that story is so significant at the beginning. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego forget to, or are unwilling to bow down and worship the idol of the king. And they also become very significant in standing and being faithful to God in captivity. And that's what was needful. Second destruction of Jerusalem is in 597 BC, just a few years later, and that's when Ezekiel goes to Babylon. And when Ezekiel is in Babylon, he gets word of this third destruction, and you see it in the book of Ezekiel when you're reading through it, and he hears that, that Jerusalem. This is most significant because this is when Nebuchadnezzar comes into the king, destroys Jerusalem twice. The third time he says, I don't know if baseball was in back then, but he said three strikes and you're out. And basically what he's saying is, I'm not doing this again. And so he destroyed Jerusalem. So that's when the temple is destroyed and everything is pushed off. And it's just, this is the destruction of the whole of the city, and break down all the walls and burn down the city, and everything is gone. And that's when Jeremiah is left. And Jeremiah is with the people. And if you read the account of Jeremiah, he doesn't go to Babylon, but he's told to stay in the land. And the people say, well, inquire of God and ask. And so God, Jeremiah goes before the Lord. And the Lord says, well, tell the people to stay in the land. And so Jeremiah comes back and says to the people, we're to stay here. And the people say, if we stay here, the you know King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back again. He's going to kill us, so we're going to take off and go to Egypt. And so they go down into Egypt, and that's the last you hear of that group of Judah, and it's the last you hear of Jeremiah as well. And that is the exile. And you can always remember that. That's why this date of 186, and I think I have you remember 210, I think I make you memorize. And the reason why that is just because of the difference between these dates and the things that are, there were three different exiles and three different times of return. The return occurs after 70 years. And remember, they were in captivity for 70 years. Well, you say, what's the 186 for? He said, well, they were told they were going to be in captivity for 70 years because every 7 years in Israel's history, they were to celebrate the sabbatical year. Sabbatical year was a very important year because it was sort of the reordering and restructuring of the nation, putting things back in order again. And God told them, every seventh day you're to not do anything because I'm the one taking care of you. Remember, I'm the one who said if you'll be faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. I want you to know that. Every week, I want you to know that I'll take care of you. I want you to see that. Every week, day, I want you to see it. So every seventh day was the Sabbath day. Every seventh year was the sabbatical year. The whole year they were not to work. I meant on the seventh year you were not to plant your crops. And in an agricultural society, if you don't plant your crops, you don't eat. Because you eat what you grow. So that would be a bit of a problem, but the Lord said, I'll take care of you. So either in the sixth year there's a plenty or the crops grew in the field. I don't know exactly how the Lord would provide for them, but the Lord would provide for them. He said he would. But for 70 times, which means for half of Israel's history, so that means from half the time from here to here, half this time they didn't observe the sabbatical year. So it's about, you know, so 70, he says there's going to be 70 years that you are in exile. And for those 70 years, you're going to observe the sabbatical because you're going to be out of the land, and the land's going to have rest, just like, and be at rest, and you're going to observe them there. So that was their punishment, was they didn't keep the law. So he says you're going to keep the law. The law is going to be kept here. So that's why they were told they were going into captivity. So at the end of 70 years, Daniel begins to pray. Remember, and he prays, and God sends Gabriel to him and says, I'm going to tell you another 70. I'm going to tell you 70 weeks. And that's where, from this point, you know, you have back in here, at this point anyway, in some one of these dates, in fact, I'll tell you which one it is, but in these dates, he says, I'm going to tell you the number of years until the coming of the Messiah. Now, that's an amazing prophecy. So in 70 weeks is 490 years. 490 years the Messiah will come. That's on the Jewish calendar, which is the lunar calendar. So, but it's, people have figured it out. I'll show you some of the individuals who have figured it out. John MacArthur did one, and several others have figured out the dates. Robert Anderson also figured out some things. But they all come to the same date. But in 490 years, you're going to have the end of time. And it says in Daniel 70th prophecy, it says, if you read that statement, and it's in Daniel chapter 9, and he says, I'm given 70 more weeks, 490 years, until to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 490 years. You say, wow, that's an amazing prophecy. But what's interesting is after 69, after the 69 of the weeks, the Messiah is cut off. So he said, well, that also becomes somewhat interesting. But it says, in the giving of this promise, you know, Daniel is told that what is going to take place in 49 weeks, and then what is going to take place in 62 weeks. And it's just, the whole thing is spelled out for Daniel in such a way that he is told that in 483 years, the Messiah is going to come. So you go from the time of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which means any of these dates will do. Any of these dates will do. From the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah is going to be 483 years, and he will be cut off. 69 weeks. 69 sevens. The word is not weeks, it's the word sevens. 69 sevens. 69 times 7 is, you say, well, why did Daniel think years? And the answer is, well, because God said there's 70 years that you've been in captivity. Now I'm going to tell you another 70. I'm going to tell you another 70 of sevens. So there's 70 years, 70 of ones. Now I'm going to tell you 70 of sevens. So that's 490. He was talking about years here, so he's talking about years here. But if Daniel thought he was talking about minutes, he could measure the minutes. He'd talk about days, he could measure the days. You're talking about weeks. That might be a little, I don't know how old Daniel lived to be, but or months. But, and in fact, it's years. In 483 years. And the return that it works with is this date right here, Nehemiah. And that is the third time in which there was an order to return. let me just tell you the three returns. Zerubbabel was the king. Joshua is the prophet. The first return is in 538, and they return, and when they return to rebuild the temple, that stalls a little bit, and they are to rebuild the temple. But that first return, if you want to remember the first return, you remember Zerubbabel and Joshua, and you also remember that it's to rebuild the temple. The second one is Ezra. And Ezra leads the second return, and he comes back to reestablish the law. And that also is significant because the restoration does not take place under the terms of the law. It takes place under the terms of the new covenant. But this restoration takes place under the law. And this is very significant because it lets you know that this is not the restoration that was promised by the prophets. But this restoration of the law, he said, we went into captivity because we didn't keep the law. We need to keep the law. We're going to go into captivity again, which in fact they did in 70 AD. They go back into captivity. But we need to keep the law because if we don't keep the law, if we're not faithful to God, we're in trouble. And so that's when 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written, by the way. It was written as a spiritual review of Judah's history. And it was written probably by Ezra. I don't know. Someone, maybe Ezra. But written by Ezra, and it goes back through the history. And what you'll find in 1st and 2nd Chronicles is spiritual lessons that go with the history. I mean, when you look at some of the kings, and you look at that, for example, Asa, and you look at Asa in Kings, and then you look at him in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, in the Chronicles account, you know, Asa is one who's faithful to God, and then he becomes sort of unfaithful to God, not completely, but it's rather interesting to see that history. But, you know, he, at the beginning of Asa's rule, he defeats a million-man army by depending upon the Lord. Million-man army comes against Asa and Judah, and they rise up and defeat this million-man army that comes. At the end, when he is assaulted by some kings, Asa makes a compromise, and he compromises with Syria, and he does what is expedient and what is sort of a wise thing to do if you're a king and there's no God. But he had a God, and he was still, and that's why in that passage where the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is shalim, is loyal to him, the shalim heart. And it's like, Asa, you didn't have a shalim heart. You, at the beginning of your reign, you had a shalim heart. Now you don't have that shalim heart. You need to have a heart that is wholly belonging to the Lord. And what you should have done is fallen on your face when you saw these two kings, not like the million-man army, but like these two kings that are bothering you. You should have cried out to the Lord. And so it's this 1st and 2nd Chronicles is redemptive history. Redemptive history. I'll speak up. And it's the kind of history to review and look and learn the lessons so we don't repeat the same mistakes. We went into captivity, so we need to go back and look at all the kings and what they did and what they did right and what they did wrong, because we need to do the right thing, elsewise we shall be in captivity again. So Ezra comes back to rebuild the law. Then you have Nehemiah, and he returns to reestablish the law, and Nehemiah returns to rebuild the wall. And all of this is about the returns. Nehemiah's return is at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Ezra Nehemiah is one book, and it was divided into two, but Nehemiah is the story, and remember, this is the time when Nehemiah is sad. Remember, he is sad. And he's sad because of what he knows about the city of Jerusalem, because it's in ruins. And there's no wall around the city, and so he's very sad, and he goes, and the king says, you know, why are you sad? David, you can come and do this. Just plug me in somehow. Why are you sad? And okay. Maybe it's my battery. Oh, no, not that. No, not that one. The battery that's in me. Maybe I start talking like this. Where was I? Nehemiah is before the king. Yeah, you got to remember where I am. And the king says, why are you sad? Well, you know, you can be put to death for that. Be sad in front of the king? You don't want to do that. So Nehemiah, it's one of my places where I like it in the Bible where it says, and Nehemiah prayed and said. That's a very quick prayer. It's like, help. And then he says, I mean, I don't know what that prayer was like, but it wasn't like, excuse me, please, I got a 10-minute prayer time over here. You know, it's like, it says he prayed and then he said. So he just said, well, the city's in ruins. It needs to be rebuilt. And the king says, well, you do that. That's the time when this clock starts ticking. It's very interesting in the whole story. That's the time when the clock starts ticking to the coming of the Messiah. And it is from the time of this 444, 445 B.C. It's the time of Nehemiah. And he goes back because the decree was given by Cyrus that Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem were to be rebuilt, and Nehemiah was given the resources to do so, and he goes back, and those things are rebuilt. That also explains why the wise men came. The wise men came. You say, well, why did the wise men came? And they say, well, they saw the star. And I will say to you, and I've said this many times, I like to say this, stars do not reveal truth. Stars can be something that would cause you to go, whoa. But stars do not reveal truth. God reveals truth. And stars do not talk to you. The star is not up in the sky going, I'm here because there's a Messiah, the King of Kings is being born in Jerusalem, so go. Stars do not say that. And what I like to say is, if stars talk to you, they have medication for that. Stars do not talk to you, but Daniel talked to them. And this Daniel was in charge of the magicians. The word for magician is the word magi. He's in charge of the whole of the wise, the doctors and the wise men and the rest. Daniel was put in charge of them. I don't know how they kept the records, but it's very interesting to me that when Jesus Christ is born, it's the wise men who are counting time. And they know they're getting close. Because this would be a few years off yet, because when you count the time and you go and do the technical counting of the lunar years and putting it together with regular years, and you go and you count the whole time, you come to the triumphal entry of Jerusalem. It goes right to the day, the triumphal entry of Jerusalem from this day when Nehemiah and the charge was given to the triumphal entry of Jerusalem is exactly 483 years. And Jesus Christ enters in Jerusalem and then he is crucified and he is cut off. So it's exactly right. And it's very, all of these events are very significant. And this whole thing of Nehemiah before the king, it's like God saying, okay, this is it. And this is the time. And he establishes the whole situation with Nehemiah before the king. And he's the one who says when the Messiah is going to be born. But it's fascinating. There are certain times, this 400 years in bondage is a time when God says there's going to be 400 years. You're going to be in bondage for 400 years. You're going to be 70 years in captivity. So this captivity time is 70 years. And then the 490 years, you say, well, what about that last week? The last week of Daniel. And I'll say this and then we'll stop and take a break. Well, in the giving of that prophecy, it says the Messiah is cut off. And everyone has a gap. I'll just say that. Everyone has a gap because I should write my pen here. Actually, I've got it on PowerPoint, but I'm going to do a pen. You have the 70 weeks. It says you have the 69 weeks, and then the Messiah is cut off. So you got this. If you are amillennial or postmillennial, you go from 33 approximately, to 70 AD, and that's when you have some major events taking place. You have a gap of almost 40 years. That's a small gap, but you have a gap. If you're a premillennial, you have a gap which is a gap where you have the church age, and then Daniel's 70th week. So it's here. But everyone has a gap, because the 70th week did not happen immediately after what it says is going to take place in the 70th week did not happen during this time of great tribulation upon the earth. But that's where the book of Revelation picks up again, because Revelation talks about this 70th week. And how long is the 70th week? Well, it's this, you know, Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 19 is a 7-year period. It's Daniel's 70th week. And the great tribulation that is talked about in that is, in my understanding of Daniel, is it's that 70th week. And it talks about it in the book of Revelation in terms of months and in terms of days, and it's a 7-year period of time. So there is a gap, but this is where Jesus Christ came and suffered and died on the cross, and this is this gap, because it didn't take place. The 70 AD, a lot of times, if premill and amill, if you're a preterist, you view the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem as the time of great tribulation. The Great Tribulation took place with reference to the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. If you have a historical view, the Great Tribulation takes place throughout church history. And if you have a premillennial view, the Great Tribulation is a future event that is yet going to take place. But I mean, it all goes back to how you're understanding the book of Daniel. Because it says in Daniel that the 70-week period is to the end. That's what's important to take note of. It goes to the end of sin. It tells all prophecy is going to be summed up. It's going to be everything's brought to a conclusion. It's all completed in 70 weeks. But this was a mystery in the Old Testament. This church age, they didn't know about that. But I mean, that's why we are still looking for the coming of the Lord and His return. So we'll stop there. Let's get some coffee so you can. But very significant. That's why this whole history becomes very significant. And if you want to study prophecy, you begin with the study of Daniel. I'm persuaded of that. If you want to study the book of Revelation, you don't start with the book of Revelation. You got to start with the book of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel is where you have this prophecy that is given that goes to the end. So now we're looking to say, well, how does it get to the end? You know, when Jesus Christ came and He said, I'm leaving, that's where all the prophecy, that's where all the questions of pre-mill, post-mill, and all-mill began. Because now we're asking the question, well, what has He accomplished and what will be accomplished? And what has He done and what will be done? And where is He now and what is He now? And my answer to you of what He is now is He is the King. And He is seated upon the throne. And He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And I'm not waiting for Jesus Christ to come to the earth to be the King. He's the King now. But I do believe He will come to the earth, and I believe He will rule with a rod of iron. And in a world that we live in, where we have all kinds of immorality and things even about our own government that are immoral before God, I don't look at this world as God making all the nations prove what is righteous before Him. So there's going to be a time when the Lord comes, and He's going to rule in righteousness. So, but let's stop there. Get some coffee. I hope I'm going to finish this. If I don't finish this, you can look at it on the website, and we'll go. But anyway, I'm going to go quickly, and I know I'm going very quickly on this. In Daniel chapter 9, in verses 1 through 19, you have the prayer, and I call it the 70 prayer because he's praying about, we've been in captivity for 70 weeks. It's time for the deliverance to take place. It's time for us to return. And so he confesses the sins, and he talks about the righteousness of God and the curse written in the law of Moses and the mercy and forgiveness of God. And he says, now therefore, God, hear your prayer of your servant and his supplication for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercies. Hear, O Lord. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So, the angel Gabriel comes, and he gives this prophecy of 70 weeks. Now, let me give you this prophecy, and let me give you it. This is the prophecy, and I'm going to take it verse by verse. The first verse is, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. These are the things. You can list the things that are what the 70 weeks are to complete. 70 weeks are to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That is the end. I mean, that is the end of time. So, this is what this looks like. And Judah was in captivity for 70 years, and it's Jeremiah 25 and 29 tell you that. That's why I said it's always better for you to have the Word of God in front of you than just me telling you these things. And 70 weeks, it's Shavuim, sevens, 70 sevens, 490 years. So this is a prophecy of 70 sevens. It's in context of the 70 years of, and it's been decreed for your people and for your holy city. So it's something to do with the city, something to do with the nation of Israel. This is what is being addressed. And so from Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, you have 490 years. Okay. 70 times 7 is 490 years for God's decree to finish these things. And those are the things that I listed. Okay. Sorry for that. I said I was going to move fast. I'm still moving fast. If you look at those things, that's the end. To finish transgression, make an end of sin. Sin is not ended. Atonement for iniquity has been accomplished at the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness, that hasn't yet been brought in. To seal up vision and prophecy, all vision and prophecy has been sealed up. I think there's yet prophecy yet to be sealed. So in verse 25 it says this. So you are to know that to discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So why 7 and 62? And it will be built again with plasma mode even times of distress. Okay, let's look at this verse. So we take 7 and 62. Why the 7 and 62? The answer is, I don't know. But I'll give you a guess. But he divides up the 70 weeks into 7 and 62, and then the last one, that's 70. So the decree to rebuild Jerusalem under Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Actually, Artaxerxes is one in, I think I said Cyrus, but it's Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And this is the decree that starts this whole prophecy in order. But it could have been any of these decrees as far as that's why there's a lot of question about when does this exactly start, when you don't know unless you know when the Messiah comes and all the rest. But probably the seven has to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, 49 years that took. And it may be that that's one of the reasons I said I don't know, but because it doesn't say, it just says there will be 7 years and 62 weeks and then this final year. So the seven may have to do with this rebuilding of Jerusalem. Okay, so the 70 weeks of Daniel covers a period of time from these are the kingdoms. This is in Daniel 2 through Daniel 7. You have a description of these kingdoms, and it's described in chapter 2 as this kingdom of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and it's in Daniel 7, it's the lion, the bear, the leopard, the beast. And this is a description of these empires. And this is so accurate that people tend that do not believe in prophecy say that somehow this must have a Daniel must have a late date. It must be dated somewhere in here because there's no way that Daniel could have known and written about these kind of things. But of course, if God is the one who establishes the kingdoms, God certainly can know what's going to be, and that's exactly what he did. So it's a description of these kingdoms. And so when you look at Daniel chapter 2 through chapter 7, this is written in Aramaic because it's describing the kingdoms. And it's like saying the Lord is, you may think that you're sovereign over over God, but God is the one who's accomplishing his kingdom. And when these kingdoms are destroyed, they're destroyed by the kingdom of God. So that's where these time periods. It's just good to see this. And it goes to the 33, year 33, where Messiah comes and the Christ comes in the Greek, and Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem. So from that 444 date to the 33, oops, March 5th, 444 BC to the 30th of April, AD 33, counting the lunar time and figuring it that way. Oops, don't want to get that. Okay, so here's Robert Anderson. He goes through the year and counts the whole time, and Dr. Homer has done that. He was at Dallas Seminary when I was there. He's also counted up the time. And you can look on the chart and see all that. I'm not going to go through and talk about that. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood, even unto the, there will be war and desolations are determined. So you say, okay, let's look at this prophecy. So the decree to build Jerusalem. Jerusalem is rebuilt. And Messiah the prince comes. He's cut off and nothing. The city and sanctuary will be destroyed, and war and desolations to the end. That's what it says. That's just what it says about that time. That's just looking at it in terms of putting it on a chart and looking what that appears to be like. Jesus Christ comes. He is the Messiah. And he comes during this time. And he is cut off. And he's also raised from the dead. And he ascends to heaven. And he said, I'm coming again. And at this point, I'm still looking at it like this. And that's one of the reasons why the disciples said, when he said, I'm the Messiah, they were looking at it in terms of this. And I would too, if I was living in Old Testament in those times. I would say, you're the Messiah, you can't leave. Because the Messiah brings things to an end. I mean, this is where it all terminates. It all comes to this grand conclusion. So what do you mean you're leaving? And the idea that Jesus Christ comes and accomplishes salvation on the cross and then he goes and he comes again is New Testament truth. That's not Old Testament truth. I spoke in church on Sunday and said all of that truth is glumped together in the Old Testament. So you have Jesus Christ as the Savior and Jesus Christ as the King. And it's all there. It's all mixed in together. And I personally like it better when it's all there. Because when you start pulling it apart and looking at it in pieces, it becomes very, very difficult, much more difficult. So I would prefer if the Lord didn't ask me, but if you had asked me, I said, when the Lord comes, have him come as Savior and King. Have him do the whole thing at one time. But his purpose was also to include the Gentiles, also to include you. So if he would have come as Savior and King, it would have come to an end. Everything is over. We wouldn't be here. So, I mean, but his purpose is for us to be there too. So that is why you have this gap or this separation. He's the one that made the separation just in mentioning of the 70 weeks. And so I look at it and I say, okay, here you have rebuild Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is cut off. Titus destroys the city of Jerusalem. And this destruction of Jerusalem is a significant event. I mean, the all-millennial people talk about the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem and saying it's a significant event. They are right. It's a very significant event. Is it the end? I'm not sure it's, I know it's not the end because we're not over. But it's very significant. The 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem was a terrible destruction. It's not the worst thing that's ever happened on the planet Earth, which is what the book of Revelation says is going to take place with the Great Tribulation. It'll be the times that the world has never seen and will never see again. But it was a terrible destruction, and everything about it was bad, but it was a destruction that sent Israel into captivity again because they were disobedient to God. They rejected the Messiah. Jesus Christ comes, they reject the Messiah, they're disobedient to the Messiah. So they go into captivity again because God says, if you are obedient to me, I will bless you. If you're disobedient, I will not bless. Israel's in the land now. Are they in the land because God is blessing them? The answer is yes and no. Anytime you have any kind of blessing, it's because God blesses you, but are they being blessed because they're faithful to God? No. Are they faithful to God because they are under the terms of the new covenant like the church today? And the answer is no. So is it possible that and I'm giving a wild story, but is it possible that Iran could launch a nuclear warhead and land on Israel and destroy the Tel Aviv and surrounding vicinity, and the Jews are all scattered from Jerusalem again, and you go another 1,000 years and the Jews come back there and all that's a possibility. All that could be a possibility. But I don't know exactly what God's doing, but I do know that Israel has to be in the land when the Lord comes. They're in the land now, but you have to be in the land when the Lord comes. The only thing I know of that needs to be in place is the temple needs to be built, but it's not there. But that would also need to be there for what it says in Revelation to take place. Because the Antichrist enters into the temple after 3.5 years, so if they can build the temple in 3.5 years, it could happen today. Okay, war and desolations. We've seen war and desolations in the world. Okay, let me keep going here. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice, the grain offering, and the wings of abomination. One will come who will make desolate, even to a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You look at this and you say, well, that's sort of a strange ending to this whole thing, but he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. This is that one final week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice. So you say, okay, well, what is this talking about? After 483 years, the Messiah is cut off, Jerusalem is destroyed, so we've got this gap. It's the future view, you have the church in there. I'm just putting what... And in 7 years, a covenant will be made, and this is a covenant of peace. And the Messiah, the Antichrist, is going to be a very peaceful individual. He's going to be a very... persuasive individual. So persuasive that we would follow him if it were not for the fact that we know that he is going to be a very persuasive individual. But he's going to be charming. He's going to be powerful. Someone who rises up and establishes a covenant. His covenant is going to be a covenant of peace. And he's going to bring peace to the Middle East. Can you imagine the newspaper saying peace in the Middle East? Peace. Peace in the Middle East. So how's that going to happen? Well, all the presidents of our nation have been trying to establish peace in the Middle East. They'd like to have that on their resume when they stop being president, say this is my part of my record of my legacy. This is part of my legacy. This is part of my record of all the things that I've accomplished. I accomplished peace in the Middle East. Well, the Antichrist is going to do that. Peace in the Middle East. In the middle of it, he's going to take his seat in the tabernacle and in the temple and declare himself to be God. He's going to say, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And that's when, in my understanding, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials all get poured out upon the earth. The preterist view is that this took place at 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. And so there's a 37-year gap that's there, which I have a question about that. The Bible refers to this time on the earth as a time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, and Daniel's 70th week. And those are the references to that. Daniel's 70th week is mentioned also, these references are given to those things here in the New Testament as well as given the Old Testament references and the New Testament references. And and Jesus Christ talked about it. Jesus Christ says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolations which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on house step go down. And let those who are in the house, let him get his... that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back and get his coat. But when you see the abomination, there's in Mark, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus Christ was talking about this. When he was talking about the future, he talked about this one who is the abomination of desolations. When you see that, it was spoken by Daniel. So Jesus Christ is still talking about the future, and he's telling the disciples, when you see this, well, is he talking about the 70 AD? Well, there's no abomination of desolation standing in the temple in the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. So then you come to the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation refers to 1,260 days, in those verses, 42 months, times, and half a time, which are all reference to 3.5 years, and all reference to half of the 7 years. So it's when it talks about Daniel's 70th week, you have this book of Revelation, which describes this, the Great Tribulation, the 7 years. So what it, once again, you have this 70 years is to finish all of those things. And oops, when that happens, things will be finished. So that's a very fast going through. I'm sorry I talked through that a lot faster, but I want you to see that. It's sort of helpful sometimes to just see the big picture. If you go back and look at the chart, maybe a little more helpful to you to see that chart. If it is helpful, that's a good thing. If not, don't go back and look at it. But if it helps you, good. If not, then do not look. Okay, let me get here where we should be. Technology is a wonderful thing, except when you're trying to find something. Here. Okay. Anybody want to say anything about Daniel's 70th week or any of that? Any questions?
Gary, I think it's just incredibly comforting to know that God is in control. And you can look back and you can see these prophecies, and then we can see just spots. You know, we're part of it, but it does help us to know that what we believe is true. It is this prophecy that came true in Christ, and then encourages us living our life today and looking toward the future. Incredibly encouraged tonight, just hearing it again and knowing that God has a purpose.
Well, one of the reasons God gives a prophecy in terms of time is so that we will be encouraged in Him. I mean, the nation of Israel had to be encouraged when they went back and looked at Genesis and it said, you're going to be in captivity for 400 years. And look at that and say, well, we were actually there for 430 years. But how did that happen? And the answer is because of God. Because God, the times of the nation and the times that we live in are ordered by God. And the nations rage against God, but the times and are ordered by God. And He's accomplishing His purposes, and that's one of the main messages in Daniel. The kings and King Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember when King Nebuchadnezzar saw the vision of the head of gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, that he made an image that was all gold. Because he was told he was the head of gold, but he made the image, the whole image. I said, well, you've got all the rest of the parts. But he viewed himself as the whole shebang. So, I mean, he is the kingdom of all. And the kingdoms of this earth have not been kingdoms of God. They are kingdoms of this earth, and the kingdoms of this earth are seeking to establish whatever it is that man wants to establish. But in the face of all of that, God is accomplishing His kingdom. That's the amazing thing, is that God is going to accomplish the final victory. I mean, it's going to be a great and amazing victory that God accomplishes.
You compare what, you know, we're hearing tonight and what we study, and then the news today, and we all probably heard the same thing that I heard with North Korea, and he's saying that his hand is next to, what is it, do you all hear that today?
On the button.
Right.
Yeah.
Button. Yeah, and you just, you know, you think, really, he's not in control. He is not.
No.
And that is this really good to you.
One of God's angels is standing right
there. Well, he can push the button and hit Portland, but he's not going to hit the button and destroy the world, I can tell you that. Yeah. So So, and if he hits Portland, I want it to land right on my head. So, you know, so.
No
long-term. No, I want to be radiated. Just.
All right,
I know that's not the good news, but the good news is we know where we're going. So yeah, it's not exactly the most encouraging to think about that. However, it would be a blast to go to heaven that way. I know, don't tell her. She would say, "You didn't say that, did you?" I said, "Well, it seemed appropriate." Okay. Story of Queen Esther. Let me get through this. Story of Queen Esther is between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. And that's when that story takes place. That story is also the story of the preservation of the children of Israel. It's the only book in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. Interesting. Though his name is not mentioned, yet he's keeping his people. And you know, you look at Esther, and for her to marry a pagan king, and you know, and for that to be encouraged, and it's all complicated. But that's what happens when you're in captivity, and things get complicated. But in the face of all of that, God preserves his people, because there was a genocide that was to be, you know, Satan has always been prepared for genocide of the Jewish people. And if he can destroy the Jewish people, he can keep them from being regathered and brought back into the land. So he's always been interested in the genocide of the Jewish people. This was one of his attempts that was a colossal failure. The other thing significant about this is these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three minor prophets. It's always important to remember the last three minor prophets are post-exilic. And that means that they spoke during the time of Daniel and Ezekiel. And what's interesting about that is that they're still talking about the restoration. It hasn't happened. So that's another thing. But it couldn't happen anyway, because the restoration happens under the terms of the new covenant, which also happened when Jesus Christ came, and when at Pentecost you have the establishment of this new covenant. And we look at the new covenant and we say, well, the new covenant belongs to the church, does it not? I say, yes, it does. And every time you partake of communion, there are two elements in communion. I say this so that you'll take communion wisely. But there are two elements in communion, because there are two things that you are remembering about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not you're remembering his body and his blood. You're remembering the fact that he shed his body and his blood for you. But the reason there's two elements is the first element has to do with broken for you. He was broken for you. That's substitutionary atonement. And when you partake of the bread, you're partaking of the bread and you're reminding yourself of the fact that Jesus Christ was broken and I live because he was broken. And the eating of the bread is a picture of our faith in Jesus Christ. I'm receiving Jesus Christ and the life that he gives, because what we eat gives us life. That's why we don't save all the wafers that we've ever had in church and gather them as a grand collection of who has the greatest cracker collection is the greatest Christian of all. Because you live a long time in all these communion services, you could have an amazing collection of crackers. I don't know where you put them all, but you'd have all these little crackers. You don't take them and save them. You eat them. And you eat them because you eat what gives you life. So when you partake of the bread, you're thinking, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you that you were broken for my sin. You took my place. You took my sin. You took my wrath and my punishment, and you are the one who you were broken for me. The cup is a different picture. The cup is the cup of the new covenant. What new covenant? Well, the covenant that's promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the promise that God says, I'm going to establish a new covenant. The conditional covenant that was established here, I'm going to establish a better covenant. When Israel is regathered as a nation, they're not going to be regathered under the law. I'm not saying the law is a bad thing. The law is not a bad thing. It's not a bad national covenant. But they're going to be gathered under the terms of the new covenant, which say, well, what is that going to look like as a nation? I said, I don't know. It's going to look a lot like the church. But they're gathered under the terms of the new covenant. It's not a conditional covenant. I'm so thankful that our relationship with God is not conditional. And God doesn't say to you, okay, now you're a Christian. If you'll be faithful to me, I'll bless you. And if you're not faithful to me, I will curse you. And if you're disobedient to me, I will drive you out of your salvation. We go, wait, I don't really like that idea, you know, because I'm a little worried about my how I'm going to do on that. But I'm so thankful that the Lord says his love never fails. And his promises to us, it's an unconditional promise. I'm so thankful that my salvation doesn't depend upon my performance. It depends upon Christ's performance and what Christ has accomplished and the righteousness of Christ. So I'm not under the terms of a conditional covenant. And the law is a wonderful covenant. It's a wonderful law. It's God's provision and everything it says. And many of the things that are in the law are in the new covenant as well. But we're under the terms of this new covenant. And when we partake of the cup, we're saying, I am a full partaker of the new covenant blessings. So then the question is, well, is that the final partaking of this new covenant? Does that mean that the new covenant is fulfilled in the church? Which is what some people believe, that all of these promises, and you go to Israel and you go to the church, and that all of the promises are then fulfilled in us as Gentiles partake of the cup. And we are full partakers of the blessings. We are full partakers of the new covenant blessings. So we're not second class citizens in the kingdom of God. We're going to be full partakers of the new covenant blessings. And the fact that God brings Israel under the terms of the new covenant is what I think Romans chapter 11 is talking about. And when he brings them into this covenant, they will be full partakers of the new covenant blessing. Because God said, I'm going to establish the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's his promise. Well, I'm not the house of Israel and I'm not the house of Judah. But I have been brought into the covenant because he not only is going to establish it with the house of Israel and Judah, but he's also brought us in. And here, Israel goes into captivity and they are out of the land and we are grafted in to the promise of God. And when you partake of that cup, you're saying, thank you, God, for bringing me into the promise. And how did I get into the promise? I got in through Jesus Christ. But you have to be brought into the promise of God, because God is a God of promise, and he's promising salvation, and you have to be brought in by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but you have to be brought into the promise. And when you partake of the cup, it's a wonderful thing that you say, this cup is not a cup that will ever be taken away from me. The cup that you hold, this new covenant blessing, and we drink this because it's ours, and we're rejoicing in every blessing that we ever receive. And I'll talk about the new covenant blessings, but the new covenant blessings have to do with the full forgiveness of our sins, the knowledge of God written upon our hearts, the Holy Spirit indwelling, his indwelling presence a part of the new covenant, and every blessing that you ever receive from the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive under the terms of that new covenant blessing. And, you know, we have a heart for God. We have that Shalem heart. That's what God gives us. That's why preaching is an easy thing. It's very easy to make you all feel guilty because you have a conscience, but you also have a heart for God. And you know that you should have a heart for God. And you know you should love the Lord your God. And you know that however much you love the Lord your God, you don't love him enough. So then I come along and I say, you don't love the Lord enough. You go, oh, I know. You all feel guilty. You go, I know. You know. That's why it's easy to preach to people who have these new covenant blessings. But the wonderful thing about the new covenant is this new covenant blessing is a blessing that knows no end. And you partake of the bread and you're saying, this bread is the bread of Jesus Christ broken for me, broken in order that I might enter into the new covenant blessings. That's why those two elements of communion are really important. Otherwise, you just need one element. Why do you need two? Well, because you're remembering two things. And most people, when they take communion, they say, well, I'm just remembering that Jesus Christ was crucified for me and I'm remembering that Jesus Christ shed his blood for me. So, well, that's not what it says that you're remembering. What it says you're remembering is he's broken for you, and you're a full partaker of the new covenant blessings. And that's great, great truth. So, this blessing that we have, and the blessing we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say one more thing, and then we'll be done. It's always more than one more thing, but anyway. when the people return, they return, and there are these developments. And the reason why I'm going to get through this is I'll finish up. I'll say this very quickly. You should be able to just recognize these developments, but in order to understand the New Testament, you need to understand at least these things. But it's very interesting, once again, that when God is about to send the Messiah, he's silent for 400 years. The silence doesn't mean, and this is a term that the Jews understood, that God was silent. There was no prophecy. The apocryphal literature was written during this time. The Jews understood that that was not a word from God, because God was silent. They're the ones who call this the 400 silent years. I mean, it's just there, God was not speaking. Then all of a sudden, God is speaking with Zacharias. And Zacharias, and the angel of the Lord appears to Mary and Joseph, and suddenly you got the prophetic word, you know, going off again. But it's interesting, is it not, that for 400 years there's nothing. It's like, has God forgotten? Where is God? 400 silent years. During this time you have the diaspora, which means that the Jews are spread. More Jews are still outside Israel than in Israel. The Jews are back in the land, but there's only a remnant that is back in the land. The synagogue is established during this time, and also during the time of captivity, because where do you worship God when the temple is destroyed? So they establish synagogues. That's why you say you don't read the synagogues back in here. There's no synagogues back here. You have the tabernacle, and you have the temple, and they go into captivity. Then they have to go to a place where you say, well, we're going to have houses of prayer. So the synagogue is a place where is really a replacement for the temple as the people are out of Jerusalem. When they came back to Jerusalem, they brought the synagogues with them. If you go to a synagogue in Jerusalem during the time of Christ, you're going to find the Pharisees there. The Sadducees were in the temple, and they took care of the temple. But the scribes and the rabbis, that's when the rabbis become particularly significant. And the scribes in recording scripture, the rabbis in being the teachers. And so you have very, you know, famous rabbis and the rabbinical writings that are almost viewed as being as scriptural as scripture by some of the Jews today. The Pharisees, Sadducees are located in those places. The apocrypha literature, the hidden literature, which is talked about and did not become a part of the canon of scripture until after the Reformation, and the Septuagint developed during this time. But these are all events that took place during this period of silence, which I like to say is not because everybody was being quiet, it's because God was being quiet. And God did not say anything. He spoke through the last three minor prophets, and Ezra and Nehemiah there about this time, and then after that it goes quiet. And heaven is strangely quiet until Jesus Christ comes, and then suddenly everything takes place again. Let me just say also, to me the Pharisees are the good guys. You always need to remember that. Because the Pharisees said, we have got to keep the law. If we don't keep the law, we're going to be in trouble as a nation. And the disciples viewed the Pharisees as the good guys. Everybody viewed the Pharisees as the good guys, except for Jesus, because he knew their hearts. Because they turned the law into a means of salvation, and the means of saving yourself, if you will do the law, and I always, whenever you hear Jewish people talk about keeping the law, they always say, if you will do the law, and then they say, as best you can. I always like that. It's like, if you do the law to the best of your ability, if you do the law and you try as hard as you can, that'll be good enough for God. And I say, you need to read the Bible. Because the Bible is, you do it perfectly. You do it until it's done. Remember when Jesus talked to the rich young ruler? And he said, what do you... He said, what do I do until... The rich young ruler said, what do I do until it's done? There's something missing about my life. What do I do until it's done? And that's the word poeo. It means to do until it's accomplished. Not do over and over and over again. It's do it till it's done. And Jesus said, oh, you want to do something until it's done? Well, do the law. How many times have you ever given the gospel that way? I mean, the only person who gave the gospel that way is my grandmother to my mom. And she told my mom, See, I'm talking about my mom, so you all want to stay and listen to hear what I said. But she told my mom, she said, you have a problem. I can't imagine this to my mom, but you have a problem with anger, or you lose your temper. She's a little girl. She said, you have a problem, and you need to stop. And you need the Lord to help you to be stopped, so you need to be saved. And my mom says, well, how do I do that? She said, well, my grandmother said, well, you can either, one of two ways. You can either be perfect, or you need a Savior. And my mom said, well, I think I'll be perfect. So my grandmother said, okay. So the next day she got up, and she said it was a great day for her, my mom. It was a great day because my grandmother always had things to do, and she had these little mosaic things, and they were making little mosaic things. And so my mom made this really nice mosaic. She didn't quite finish it, but she made this mosaic thing. And then she had a birthday party, so she got to put on the dress. And she got to go to the birthday party, and she just had a wonderful day. It was all going great. She came home, and her little brother had gotten into the mosaic and messed it all up. And my mom hit the ceiling. I can't imagine my mom doing that, but she lost her temper. And later on that night, she came to my grandmother and said, I think I need a Savior. I can't do it. Well, that's preaching the law. And I said, the only person I've ever heard do that is my grandmother. So, and she got away with it with my mom. But that's what Jesus told the rich young ruler. You want to be saved, do the law. Do it until it's done. Well, you know, if you do the law and you wake up tomorrow morning, it's all there to do all over again. How do you do it till it's done? Well, Jesus Christ is the one who does it till it's done. And so you need a Savior. But the Pharisees, these were individuals who put it upon themselves to keep the nation faithful to the Word of God, because if we will do this, God will bless us. And they didn't have a heart for God, but they had rules, and then they started making everyone else keep the rules when they weren't keeping the rules, and it just got to be an order of performance religion. But when Jesus Christ criticized the Pharisees, I think it shocked the disciples. So they were like, well, these are the good guys. The disciples always come to the Lord and say, did you know you hurt their feelings when you said that to them? And the Lord said, yeah, I know. But these are the developments. And if you want to know where the Pharisees comes from and the Sadducees, you look at the silent years. And you look at where all of those events really came in during the captivity, return, and silent years. Now, I said one more thing, and I told the story of my mom too. There was two more things. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness day by day in our lives. We're thankful that we're new covenant Christians and that we are brought into the blessings not because of our performance but because of Jesus Christ who died for us. And we're thankful for the salvation we have only in him and completely in him. And we're thankful that he is the Savior who is coming again, and our hope is fixed upon him. And so we're rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation we have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.